We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
I was standing actually just behind her, this massive educational institution just in front of us. And I could see that she was not finding it very easily. She was kind of stuck. I mean, it was exciting, nervous, feeling very grown up, and at the same time feeling very little. And she had been walking slowly towards this main gate with the huge buildings there in front overshadowing her. And she just stopped dead in her tracks. The size, the uncertainty, the situation, the newness, the strangeness, she just burst into tears, sobbed her heart out. Infant school can be very terrifying when you first commence. In some ways, she was a symbol of modern man, isn't she? Lost and lonely, come of age to rule the world, but still not able to do up your shoelaces. Many of us, as we start university, it's not all that much different again, is it, as you get that sense of lost and lonely in the huge crowd of people and all the buildings. And it's not just the lost geographically, you're not too lost, you found Matthew's A, unless you're actually here for a psychology lecture, and then you are in big loss. It's the loneliness that you can have in a crowd where you don't know everybody or anybody, and everybody else seems to know somebody. It's the pressure, it's being insecure and unsure. One of the ways in which you kind of find your feet is to find out whom you relate to. Who's in charge? Who's the boss? Who are the people who can order me around, and who are the people that I can order around? If you've just started in most organisations, the answer is nobody. Where do I relate to people? How do I relate to these people? Where is the line of command? Where are the friends to be found? The newcomer, the lost person, to gain security and understanding, it just helps you if you know somebody, doesn't it? If there is a familiar face somewhere in the crowd, that you can go and stand with them, that you can go and talk to them, that you can find out from them. Even if they're as lost as you are, you feel less lost when there are two of you lost than when there's only one of you lost. It's this strange feeling of alienation and insecurity which only comes to us sometimes. For some people it never leaves them, but for all of us it comes at sometimes where the situation I'm in is so much bigger than me. And the people still have this lost quality. You find it in much of modern literature, drama, in much of modern artwork and music. There is a sense of lostness in the world in which we're in. But you see it ourselves as we go through life. When we start in infants, it's terrifying. And just when you really conquer it, they put you into primary. And that's terrible. But just as you come to be the big kid in primary, they put you into high school. And just when you finally crack the system in high school and do your HSC and can walk around, strut around as the kings of the universe, being called Mr. and Miss or Ms. by the banks and being given all kinds of... You hit university and you suddenly feel like you're back in infants again. And friends, when you get out of university and start work, I'll tell you something, it's all over again. It happens yet once more until you hit retirement. And then it happens all over again as you have to discover yourself once more as to who am I? Where do I fit? To whom do I relate? Who is in control? Well, we're coming to the book of Revelation this year for the opening of the session until Easter and then a little while longer. It's the easy book to find in the Bible. Just go to the back. That's where it's at. So it's easy. And if you can look around to secure the eyesight on a Bible close by. That'll be a great help to you. If you haven't got one, just look at the person next to you and next to you. And if you can't see anyone in a row anywhere, put your hand up, two or three of you, and we'll pass one back to you, because for first week, we like being generous to people. And you'll bring it along next week, won't you? In fact, you could buy a copy if you haven't got one. Revelation is in all kinds of Bibles. So just, is anyone not able to see a Bible? Just raise your hand and we'll pass one back and make sure the person's passed showing it to you. Revelation is the happy hunting ground of all heretics. If you really want to be a heretic and a loony bin kind of religious freak, then go strong on the book of Revelation. All the religious nutters I've ever met up with, and I've met up with a lot of them, are able to quote it with a freedom and accuracy and flexibility which astonishes me. They just whip it out. You know that Revelation 17:5? No, 13:8. Well, 14:12, and I think, I don't know what any of that's about. So what I do is tend to not listen at all, which of course is fairly stupid. If God has inspired this part of the Bible, then it's something we need to be knowing about. When you stay at home some days, as some of you do, and the Jehovah's Witnesses call, if you can get them off the subject of Jesus, which is where you've most likely dragged them onto, the thing they will quote to you is the book of Revelation. Sometimes Daniel, sometimes bits of Ezekiel, but basically Revelation is what is being quoted to you. I've got a book at home of a conversion of a Jehovah's Witness. It's a series of debates that took place between a Seventh-day Adventist and a Jehovah's Witness, all about the meaning of the book of Revelation. It's fascinating. I don't actually understand either point that they're arguing, but one of them came to conversion. John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except Esther, because it doesn't contain the name of God, and Revelation, because as he said, Revelation finds men mad or leaves them that way. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of last century in Britain, a really great one, he said, anyone who claims to understand the Revelation is a madman. I don't think he wrote a commentary on it either. Yet moderns are fascinated by it. We actually want to study it. People who are not interested much in the Bible are interested in the book of Revelation. They want to know because it has a desire to know the future, to control the future. It's like astrology. It's like kind of reading up a biblical Nostradamus or something like that. And it's a dislike in modern world today of anything that is straightforward, clear and direct, like honour your father and mother, or you shall not kill, or you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. The trouble with those kinds of bits are that they're all too easy to understand. Give me Revelation where I can make up what I want to make up myself, because no one knows what it means, you see. It means that I can write my own Bible by clever interpretation. And so fellowship groups, teenagers love to get stuck into looking at the book of Revelation, where we can all read it, all think our own spectacular thoughts, and go home with the speculative imaginations running riot for a good night of nightmares. Yet, not everybody's like that. We try to encourage people to come to campus Bible study, as some of you will have noticed, and one man said, I wouldn't come if you're studying the book of Revelation. Now, he's a John Calvin kind of man, isn't he? And he's not wrong. A group that wants to kick off with the study of the book of Revelation is somebody that you should be suspicious of, because it's the happy hunting ground of heretics. If they're a loony bin group, they will go for Revelation. Here is a group that's invited you to come and study the book of Revelation. You should be suspicious. I am. Why shouldn't you be? But our concern is not we study every part of the Bible over a period of time here in Campus Bible Study. It just happens this year we're back onto Revelation. And our concern is that as adult Christians and as adult non-Christians who want to find out about Christianity, we mustn't leave one book as something unread and unstudied, because that really does leave us prey to every lunatic group that ever comes along. The Bible is taught to us, and although this may have difficulty, this book, let's at least understand what we can understand from it, and let's at least understand what we should be agnostic about, what we should be ignorant about. Let's learn the limits of our knowledge and say, well, on the evidence that's available to me, it most likely means these things, and I can't be sure about that bit, but I'm certain about this bit. And as we come to study the book of Revelation, I'm sure you'll be surprised to find how much of it you can understand. There's huge slabs of it that are absolutely straightforward gospel Christian writing, which is why it's in the Bible. Surprise, surprise. But there are symbols that we've got to get used to. And symbols always create ambiguity. If you see me walking around the countryside with a big fish hanging around my neck, not a real one, a kind of metal one, what does it indicate? Well, it could indicate he's a Christian. If it's got the name Ichthus written in it, could indicate he's a Greek Christian. May not indicate that. He mightn't know what it means. He actually might be a Pisces. He bought it because he thought it was an astrology kind of thing. In fact, he could be an astrologer. Right? The symbol, well, who knows? Without the words, symbols are very confusing. So in today's passage, we read about the seven churches in verse 4. But we know there were many more than seven churches in Asia at that time, in the province of Asia. So what are the seven churches? Or again, in verse 5, it talks about the seven spirits. Now, you'll find as we work our way through this part of the Bible that numbers are used not mathematically but symbolically. All kinds of strange ways. The number 4 represents the earth. The number 7, most frequently you'll see it represents completion, wholeness, the total, perfection. We do use numbers non-mathematically. I mean, for us, 7 is square root of 49, halfway between 6 and 8. But that's just mathematical thinking. We use numbers in other ways as well. When you see a motor car driving along with a number plate 888 on it, look inside and it's a big motor car. It's nearly always driven by someone who's Chinese, because for the Chinese, 8 is the symbol number of wealth and prosperity and having made it. Just as 9 is longevity and 81 is a more important birth day than 80. Now, for the Westerner, that kind of thinking is stupid, but then again, you'll notice there are buildings in Sydney that don't have a 13th floor, and there are aeroplanes that don't have a 13th row. But somehow people have this non-mathematical view of 13, but it has a symbolic value to it. And many of us have heard the devil's number 666, and of course it's got to do with the Bible. It's got to do with the number 7 being perfection and completion, and the number 6 being something that doesn't make it, that's fallen short, that is imperfect. Well, numbers are part of the symbolic, and we've got to deal with these numbers, and there is a certain inexactitude about it. But part of the difficulty that you see in the passage is not just those kinds of symbols. It's, well, look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, must soon take place, or the end of verse 3, because the time is near. That was written 1900 years ago. What happened? Has it already happened and we missed it? Can we tell us what it is that did happen? Was it wrong? It didn't take place? This is in error? What is meant by what must soon take place? What is meant by the time is near? You see, Jesus conquered in his death and resurrection and promises to return again. Nothing more is to happen, really, till he returns again, other than the preaching of the gospel to all the world. But when will he return? The New Testament consistently says there is no time that you can know. There's no date. Whenever you have someone giving you a date, like last year we had a group of Korean Christians in Sydney giving us the date at the end of October, we knew they were wrong as soon as they said it, because the New Testament, Jesus himself does not know the date, the time, or the hour. So anyone who gives you the date and the time hasn't understood it. The New Testament keeps on teaching us that we've got to be always ready, because it could be any time. The time Jesus will return is soon. But the reason it says it is because of the facts of Christianity. We know he will return soon because of where we're up to in world history. We know he'll return soon because of the evidences about his death and resurrection. You want to find out about evidences? There are books like this one about the history and the historical background of it. You want to know the reasons for believing it? There are books like this. Can't go into it all in one study, although we'll go through it during the course of the year. Let's get back to the track of Revelation here for a moment. What is the book of Revelation? It is a revelation. What's a revelation? Well, the way the Bible uses the word, it's an old-fashioned way of using it, that's certainly still in the Macquarie Dictionary though, is an unveiling. It's not a discovery. John hasn't discovered something. John has been told a secret. He has had it revealed to him, had it unveiled. That is, there is a truth which you cannot at the moment see. But if I showed you the truth, then you will know what must soon take place. And so John records it as a prophecy. You see, the revelation that he talks about in verse 1 is called in verse 3 a prophecy. And in verse 2 it's called the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, the gospel of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the Word of God, is a revelation of God's plans for the universe and for you and me. Not just the plans about what is the present situation, but effectively what the future situation will be as well. Let me try and show it to you with some of my more magnificent artwork. People are astonished that I can do this. I am too. Here's a man. A happy man. Now, we can all see this happy man, can't we? Let me tell you something about life that this man is going through. I'm going to tell you in my artwork here what is the present situation. And when you understand what is the present situation, you will know what must take place. And I'll do it by unveiling it for you. I'll reveal it to you. Now, see, he doesn't know, does he? And because he doesn't know what is the present situation, he doesn't know what will soon take place. The word is not will in verse 1, notice it there, it's what must soon take place. John is going to show you what the universe is really like. And in showing you what the universe is really like, he is showing you what must soon take place. Seeing you appreciated that one, I'll give you another one. It's the same point, so you don't need it, really. Here he is, rowing his boat. He's a very happy man, as all people who row boats are happy, aren't they? But as he rows down this river, let me show you what must soon take place. If you know what is, then you know what will. Now, because he's got his back to it, he doesn't know. What John is doing, what John has had happen to him and now he is doing for you, is revealing it, is unveiling it. He's showing you the character of the world as it really is. I had a little boat shed at one stage and a man came down and showed me the timber work. He just got a piece of the timber and he pulled it off. It had all been eaten out by white ants. On the outside, it looked like a good solid piece of timber, but that's the only bit they'd left. The whole thing had been eaten out by white ants. Once he showed me the state of it, once he'd revealed it to me, once he'd unveiled it to me, he had effectively shown me what must soon take place. Today, tomorrow, next storm, next year, whenever it is, when somebody actually just bumped against the pylons, it must soon take place. The thing was about to collapse. I've sold it. I told them. Showed them, don't worry. Now what Revelation is about then is showing us the world as it really is, so we will know what comes next. Because there's nothing left after you've understood what it is. Now before I go through the bits of it that we look at today, let me say one other thing about this little introduction, because today's passage is a simple little passage, but there's so many great things in it, and because it's the first week, I thought we'd just take this one a bit slower than the average. For those of you who are overseas students, and I'm speaking faster than the average, I'm sorry, I won't slow down much, but you will speed up during the course of this year, and so don't worry, you'll understand more each week as you come used to hearing Australians speaking at the rate of knots. Verses 1 to 3 is just an introduction. It's the title of the book. It tells you what kind of book it is. It's a revelation, it's a prophecy, it's a Christian prophecy, it's about the gospel and so on. Verses 4 and 5 are a greeting. John is greeting the people, the seven churches to whom he's writing. Verses 5 to 8, the second half, is an ascription to God, an ascription to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, second half of verse 5, you see there. And I'm not going to follow that structure. What I'm going to concentrate on is who he is. Who is the one that this is written about? What is the testimony concerning Jesus? What is the Word of God? What is it that John is going to show us? But before I do it, I just want to draw your attention to a blessing. Because there's almost no other part of the Bible that can give you such a good promise as you get at the end of verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take at heart what is written in it. That is, campus Bible study is particularly blessed by God, because we're reading and hearing what is being said here. You'll come to campus Bible study according to God, you've done the right thing. Anyone who comes to hear and read and to study what God has said in the book of Revelation gets a blessing. Now, at this point, it's not a magic superstition thing, like lighting a candle. You know, we come to campus, we don't light candles, we read chapters of the Bible, but they give us the same kind of inner glow. That's not what it is. The blessing lies in the content of the words. It lies in the content. See, I'll give you a word. This is not true, this one. Please remember, this is not true. Here is a word. There is a bomb at the bottom of this building, lit, ready to go off this afternoon. Now, if that were true, you would gain a great blessing from having that word told to you, wouldn't you? Not in the sense of you sitting there and saying, oh, I feel so good now that you've told me. Oh, the spiritual zot that I get out of that feeling of knowing that that's better than half a dozen candles. That's not what's meant by blessing, is it? The blessing is that you've got sufficient warning to get out of the building. That's the blessing, isn't it? So what is the blessing that comes from here? You'll see it in verse 3. It's to those who read the word, it's to those who hear the word, and it's to those who take it to heart. That's where the blessing lies. That is, the exercise we're engaged in here is not just the acquisition of information. To gain the benefits from this book, you've got to put the book into operation. To know the waterfall coming, to know the hammer falling, is a great blessing to you if you take action. But if you take no action, it's no blessing to you to know about it all. The last minute you've got of your life and you're enjoying yourself fully, and now some rotten wretch has come along and told you about the dreadful thing that's going to happen to you so that you can't enjoy yourself anymore. You walk down the street now really upset because the hammer's going to smash your brains in. You would have thought they'd leave you for the last minute or two of your life, or second or two of your life, to enjoy yourself. So when the hammer came down, it would come down upon a smiling face rather than an anxious, worried soul. I mean, if you don't take it to heart, there's no blessing. So come, bring your friends so as to make sure that they get a blessing. Come Thursday at CLB 7. All right, come, bring your friends so they can get a blessing. But the blessing lies in doing, not just in hearing. All right, well, who is he? Now, you know those just remarks about verses 1 to 3 in the title. Look at the greeting John sends and the ascription. We find a really fascinating answer to the modern lostness, to who I am and to whom I relate. John wishes Jesus, John ascribes to Jesus, John wants for Jesus power and glory forever and ever, for all ages. It's more than long live the king, long live the queen. He's saying, forever may he have power and glory. Would you want that for John Hewson? Would you want that for Paul Keating? Would you want them to have power and glory forever? Well, we don't want to have glory at all, do we, to start with? Begrudgingly, because we've got no choice, we'll give one of them power, but very limited power. They've got to get on with everybody else in Parliament, and they're under rules and regulations. Very limited power, and for 3 years, 4 years at the maximum, then we want to have somebody else in, don't we? Why wouldn't we want to give John Keating and Paul Hewson. Why wouldn't we want to give John Hewson and Paul Keating power forever? Because we don't trust them that much, do we? We don't like them that much, do we? But there is somebody that this man says, I wish he'd have all power for all time. I wish he'd have all glory forever and ever. Who and why would you want that from anybody? Verse 4 and 5 tells us, because he wishes them grace and peace from God, God's Spirit, and Jesus. Grace and peace. Generosity and harmony and peace from these ones. From the one who is and was and is to come is a way of talking about God. When he met Moses with the burning bush, which is not the burning bush, if you remember, because that's the bush that doesn't burn, but never mind, we call it the burning bush. When he met there, he said, I am who I am. Moses said, what's your name? He said, I am who I am. I am the one who is and is and is and always will be. I will be who I will be. And so down in verse 8 you'll see God is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the eternal one who is and was and is to come. So it's God who gives grace and peace. And it's God's Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, I take it is the complete whole Spirit. It's God's Spirit who is giving peace. But most of the attention is upon Jesus Christ, verse 5. For things are really said about him. What's said about him? Three things to start with. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, Jesus is the witness who came into the world to bear witness to the truth. When he's before Pontius Pilate said, "You're a king then." Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." To which Pilate, the unbeliever, goes to the only solution that you have in face of Jesus claiming to be the truth. That is, he says, "Well, what is truth? I mean, you know, is there such a thing as truth?" Classic 20th century relativist was Pilate. The kind of people who always wash their hands instead of facing morality, because they don't believe there is any truth. There are no absolutes. What is truth? But Jesus came to bear witness to the truth of God, the truth of himself, the truth of the right way of relationship between God and men. But he's not only the witness to the truth, he's also the firstborn of the dead. Now, firstborn means born first, but the people who are born first in the ancient world were the heirs of the estate. In modern world today, we tend to divide the estate between our children. Each one gets their percentage share. But the ancient world, such as the royal monarchy of Britain today, and still Australia, it believes the firstborn gets everything and then the others get pensioned off. Some get put in the army, some in the navy, some given a farm out the back blocks, and some sent to the colonies. But the firstborn is the heir. Jesus is the heir. Back in Psalm 89, it speaks of him in those terms. "I will appoint him," David's son this is, "my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." See, both phrases are there caught up, isn't he? The ruler of the kings of the earth, the firstborn. But notice what kind of firstborn he is. He's the firstborn of the dead. That is, Jesus is not just the heir of the living, but also of the dead. He's not just the ruler of this age, but of the ruler of the age to come. He is the king of the whole universe, the spiritual realities as well as the physical realities, because Jesus is the one who himself has risen from the dead. He's not just of the living, but also of the dead. And he's not just the ruler, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Later in the book of Revelation, we see him described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an important phrase to pick up. You'll find it in Revelation 17:14, and in chapter 19 as well. You'll find it in Revelation 19:16. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a little problem, little old lady, LOL, Lord of Lords here. There's a little problem that some of you will come across, though, because if you ever looked up, say, a passage like 1 Timothy 6:15, you'll find that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who's the King and who's the Lord between those two? However, more of that in a moment or two. Verse 7 has a dramatic change. For a sudden jump of logic takes place. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. This is a combination of two Old Testament references, Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. Let's take them in turn. Daniel 7 is a picture, a vision, an apocalyptic revelatory picture, a vision of the judgment day at the end of the world. And in this judgment day at the end of the world in Daniel 7, God is there as the Ancient of Days, and all the books are opened up for judgment before him. And then suddenly, one like a son of man comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And when he gets there, the Ancient of Days gives to him all power, all authority, to rule all nations for all time. Daniel 7:13 picks up that phrase, "In my vision of the night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and every men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's verse 14 I picked up following the verse 13. Book of Revelation, he says, "Look, there is the Son of Man coming in the clouds." But he combines it with another quotation, this time from Zechariah, about the second last book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. Now in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 it is following, Zechariah chapter 12 talks about the victory at the end of the world. The end of the world is this great battle. It's not called Armageddon in Zechariah. I'm not sure that it is Armageddon, but there's this great battle. And the people of God are rescued. And just as the shouts of joy and happiness go up for the great victory, suddenly we read, "And I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me," and here's the extraordinary bit, "the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and will grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon," and so on. "The land will mourn, each clan by itself. The house of David and their wives will mourn. A little later on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity." It's a strange little reference, that one. But right in the middle of the great victory of God's people, national mourning is set up. Because they have pierced, they have knifed, they have speared God in their own city. But yet out of this mourning for the one that they have pierced will come cleansing from their sin. It is a strange reference, isn't it? Now these two figures that are in the Old Testament, the Son of Man who rules the universe and then the one who is mourned, the one who is pierced, the one who is dead in the battle, as far as we know, are never put together until a certain man called Jesus came. And he said, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Jesus combined these two figures, the King who rules the universe forever, and the Son of God who gets killed in the city of Jerusalem. The two pictures are there in the Old Testament. The two pictures were combined in the teaching of Jesus. The two pictures came into effect in the man called Jesus, who was crucified and yet rose again from the dead to rule forever. And so now in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, he ascribes glory and power to this one. And the voice from heaven comes, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And again, it's a voice which is true of Jesus, not just God. Because look across to verse 17. Verse 17, "When I saw him," we'll see it next week, "I fell at his feet and though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever.'" Who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? God, Jesus. Indeed, as we go through this passage, everything that you want to say about God is said about Jesus. He is the witness to the truth. pierced and crucified, risen from the dead, but he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the Son of Man in power and authority. He is therefore the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who with God is the source of all grace and peace, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What John saw was Jesus in his glory, indistinguishable from God himself. That's what he saw. But if we could but take back the curtains, if we could reveal what lies behind this board, which we can do, you see, you can find out what's behind the screen. I'm unveiling for you, I'm revealing for you. Now, I don't know what's there yet because I've got my back to it. You know what's there. But there I reveal the two. If you could just kind of wind, I thought it would be nothing. If you could reveal what was behind the veil in our eyes and saw God, what you would see is Jesus, the Son of Man in all power and glory, who was crucified. And that's why he is the source of grace and peace. See, how do I relate to this king? This one who is at the top. There are many answers. It means he's in control, even though you might be in prison suffering for the gospel, as John was when he wrote this. But it means I know to whom I'm answerable. I know who's going to judge me on the last day. It means I understand where the world is heading. See, once I know that Jesus is King of the universe, I know what must take place next. The judgment day must take place next. I know there's nothing else to happen. Once the Son of Man has come to the Ancient of Days, the judgment is to commence. I now know what is going to take place next. But there's more to it than that. He's the source of grace and peace because, notice what's said about him in 5b, he loves us and has freed us, and in verse 6, has made us. Love is in the present tense, freed and made in the past tense. Love tells of his continued motivation and attitude towards us. He continues to love us, but he has in his love freed us and made us. You say, hang on, I can't be freed until I'm a captive. And the answer is, of course you're a captive. Jesus himself said that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. I better put the right one up and get Isaiah. John 8:34. We're all slaves to sin. We all do the things that we don't want to do. We all fail to do the things that we want to do. It's natural to us to do that which is wrong. And we are slaves and captives to it, not only because we're in bondage to keeping on doing it, things we don't want to do, but we are in bondage to the death that flows from it. And we're in bondage to the powers of evil that are at work in this world, persuading us, enticing us, encouraging us, deceiving us. We're in bondage. So I don't feel in bondage. No, just because the death cell has a very big room, just because the death cell is somewhere where you can get a BA from New South Wales University, it doesn't mean you're not on the death cell. It just means there's a good library in the death cell. And there's enough room to walk around, have a game of tip football in. Very good fun. But you're still on death's row. And all the library study that we do and all the tip football that we do is a great distraction for our mind so that we can hide from the fact that we are all going to die. You may or may not play football for Australia. You may or may not get your degree. You may or may not get married. You may or may not have 25 kids. But I can assure you, you're going to die. And why? Because we rejected God. We're all in captivity. I can assure you that you're all liars. I guarantee there's no one here who has never told a lie. Even though we don't believe in lies, we all do it. Our nature is perverse and our destiny is death. Jesus said anyone who sins is a captive, is a prisoner, but he came to free us from death, to free us from condemnation by dying in our place. For notice how it's done? By his blood. By his sacrificial death on our behalf, by dying in our place. He said of himself once, he said the Son of Man, he always called himself that, the Son of Man came not to be served, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We've all been hijacked by the evil one. Hijacked voluntarily, we actually walked into prison, gladly to be there. We've all been hijacked, but he came into death's row for us, and went to the execution on our behalf, in our place. He was a ransom for us to free us. That's what's being said. He freed us. Notice it's past tense. It's happened. And more than that, he freed us, well, as it says there in Zechariah, by being pierced on our behalf. And he has made us, what's it say here in verse 6? You see, campus Bible study is about studying the Bible. Verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. These are extraordinary things, friends. I used to be a slave, now I'm a king. I used to be a sinner, now I'm a priest. I used to serve myself, but now I serve God. See what Jesus has done? He has changed us so that we are no longer slaves but kings. We are a kingdom to rule the world with him. A kingdom made up of priests. Everybody who's a Christian is a priest. No longer a sinner, a priest of God, to serve not ourselves but God and mankind. You see, once you understand who the king is, you start to find out who you are. And who are you? Well, in this room, there's a whole group of people who are slaves. Slaves to sin, to evil, and to death. And many, many of them don't even understand the nature of their slavery because the evil one's power lies in deceit. So we actually think we're free when we're in fact slaves. But if you want to check it out between this week and next week, go for a whole week without telling one lie. If you've gone for the week without telling a lie, don't bother coming to campus Bible study, I must be wrong. But if you've told a lie in the next week, come back because I've told you the truth about yourself as no one else ever has. You're a slave to your own immorality. Remember it when the lie comes to your conscience, won't you? Make sure you get back here, because we're talking about Jesus who freed people from their slavery. So there's a second group of people here. They're people who are no longer slaves to sin, but they're the priests of God because of Jesus. So who are you? Who are you? Once you understand what John saw, you can answer the question of who you are. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that we can see your Son in all his glory, and we pray that you would help us to understand him and what he has done for us, that we might know how you would have us to live now and in the future. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.